Well, Father, thank you so much for this evening, for this place, for this country, for this book that we have on our laps, Lord. And we know that this book is full of your truth, and that this truth is not truth that changes with the times, but it's truth that has literally formed the times. And as we'll see tonight, Lord, as we look into your word together, you are, as Lee prayed, the sovereign God of the universe, and you certainly do direct history. So thank you, Father, that our God is the God of the universe. Our God is the God who created all things for his own glory. We thank you, Lord, for this night, for this book, and for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his wonderful sacrifice on the cross for each of us, that we could be here today and experience the joy that comes in walking in your presence, and also for God the Holy Spirit, our master teacher, who instructs us especially about things to come. And tonight, Father, as we look into still future events, it's with great anticipation and with great confidence that we do, knowing that you hold the future in your hand. So, Father, thank you for this night. We pray that you bless the things that we speak about. May you be pleased with our time here in the Word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, first, please, if you would turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last time we were together, we talked about the restrainer. Now, we've been talking about eight eschatological events, or eight things that must take place before the first seal can be opened. I'm going to hope to open that seal next Wednesday, and that depends if we can finish our topic tonight. We're going to try to move along, though. The first thing we looked at was apostasy within the professing church, and then the rapture of the church. Then we talked about Israel would have to be reestablished, yet in disbelief. This is not the supernatural gathering of Israel in belief that happens just prior to the millennial kingdom. But we took a look at that, and we looked at the way that Israel has been reestablished, and then the rise of the Roman Confederacy. We looked at the EU and how that may be the fulfillment of that prophecy. Then fifth, we looked at the construction of the third temple. Remember, this is the temple in Isaiah chapter 66 that God will not have anything to do with. He says, the one who offers a sacrifice in this temple is like one who's offering a pig to God. And you know that a pig was an unclean animal. So God will not sanction the third temple. The tribulational temple, or the temple that will exist during the tribulation period, will have everything basically that the other temples have had except the presence of God. God will not be there. So we took a look at that. And we took a look at the problem of the Dome of the Rock sitting on the Temple Mount today. The sixth, and the one that we did last week, was the removal of the restrainer. And we said that there's a little bit of a problem with the removal of the restrainer, or interpreting this, because there are two things mentioned. One, the restrainer is said to be a what, or a thing, and it's also said to be a him, or a person. So whatever we're going to use, however we're going to interpret this passage, what the restrainer is, it's going to have to fit those two criteria. It's going to have to be both personal and impersonal. And we said that the normal view that's given is that it's God the Holy Spirit, and this is the one you've probably heard. Who, what, and who is the restrainer? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. That is, the Antichrist will be revealed. So the restrainer, or the restraining force, or the thing restraining, is called a what? It's impersonal. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So we have, and notice it doesn't say he is removed from the earth. It says he's taken out of the way. And literally, the idea in the Greek is simply to step aside, to permit someone else to pass, that kind of idea. So we've got a couple of concepts we have to deal with. It's got to be impersonal, and it's also got to be personal. Usually, what we've heard in the past is that it's God the Holy Spirit. So it would be this. We would say that the what is the presence of the Holy Spirit on the earth living in the church. The who is God the Holy Spirit himself. This is the view of Dwight Pentecost and others. The idea being that evil is held back by the presence of the church. We're here, you know, the abortion rights people get a little too crazy. They start getting a little too punchy. What do? Well, the Christians run out of church. They put down their Bibles and they carry signs for a couple of months. And no, you can't do this. You can't. And they make a big noise about it. And as a result, they're kind of the moral policemen of the planet. Not that that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a moral presence, but we're not here to reform Rome, as we've said a million times. But this is the view that's usually put forward. One interesting view, I'm not going to redo these, but I wanted to share something else with you that I didn't get to talk about last time. The one that we talked about that's really intriguing to me is this one here, that the restrainer may be the can you read that? Okay. It may be the principle of law, and the who is the one who enforces the law. This has a lot going for it. William Hendrickson is the one who has set forward this idea with the best argument, you might say. And I wanted to just read to you some things from him because I thought that it would be important to establish it as something to just give some thought to. This is what he says. William Hendrickson says, of all the theories advanced so far, the one that seems to have the most in its favor is that according to which the restrainer is the power of a well-ordered human rule, or the rule of law. Now, why this is important is because in the context, the whole context over and over again is lawlessness. So the idea of law, the rule of law, being taken out of the way gives way to lawlessness. And the thing that really intrigues me about this interpretation is the context. It's in the context. We have the man of lawlessness. Lawlessness already, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only what now restrains lawlessness is what? Law. And when law is removed, the more as time progresses and men and women, you know, see, women are coming up to me and say, will you stop saying men and women all the time? All right, we get it. Well, good. I'm happy, but still, yeah, I mean, humankind, as humankind progresses, you know, we all started out as little monkeys. And from monkeys, we became these intelligent monkeys. No. All right, so anyway, here's the point. Because the context is so drenched with this concept of lawlessness, the idea of law being the thing restraining appeals to me. And what's the who? That would be the judges or the king or whoever is responsible for making sure that the principle of law is operating. What's happening in our own day? Well, law is corrupted everywhere. Now listen, if you or I were standing in front of Judge Ito, we were going to jail. You mark it down. With your money or my money, we're going to jail. There's no two ways about this. This was a really, really hot issue. But there's no way that you can objectively look at the facts in that case and come out with anything but a guilty verdict. So, you know what happened at the O.J. Simpson trial? Do you know what was flashed in neon above our nation so that everyone could see all over the world? The ladder of law has a top and a bottom. And the richer on the top, and if you're rich, you got a better chance of getting away with murder. What's happened? In this day in which we live, we're seeing the erosion of the principle of law. We said it last time. We said last time that those of you who are older might remember the time when the cops used to walk the beat. And, you know, kids were hooligans just like they are today. And when the cops walked up to the kids and said, you, and you, what are you boys doing out? Get back home. Those kids went right home. There was a respect for authority, a respect for the police that really eroded in the 1960s with the advent of, you know, the Beatles and Dylan and marijuana and hallucinogenic drugs. You know, all of a sudden, the police, which weren't always agreed with, but they were always respected, became pigs. The lowest thing you could call anybody, right? So we're seeing it in our own day. We're seeing the erosion of the law. Listen to what Hendrickson says. He says, this is the principle of legality as opposed to lawlessness. According to this view, Paul intends to say that as long as law and order still obtain, the man of lawlessness is unable to appear upon the scene of history with his program of unprecedented unrighteousness, blasphemy, and persecution. Now, think of this for a moment. Can you imagine what would have happened if Eminem would have put out that record 10 years ago? Even 10 years ago. Or Marilyn Manson, now Marilyn Manson comes on stage with a Bible, this is a singer, for those of you who don't have his records. He comes out with a Bible, he rips whole chunks of the Bible out, throws it into the audience, and gets the whole concert, all of the people in the audience, chanting, "I love hate." In one of his songs, he says over and over again to this heavy metal gothic music, "Kill your God, kill your God." Now, you couldn't have got away with that in the 60s. People were rebellious, but they weren't crazy. You couldn't do stuff like that. Do you remember all the controversy about people who were sewing the American flag on the back of their pants? You can't sew the American flag on the back of your pants. That's disrespectful. There's nothing that cannot be disrespected in this country legally anymore. So the idea is, as long as the Antichrist, as long as the system of lawfulness is in place, decency is in place, the Antichrist can't emerge and come on the scene with his unprecedented unrighteousness, blasphemy, and persecution. In favor of this view, Hendrickson says, note the following. Number one, it has the context in its favor, and that is number one. The number one law of hermeneutics is what? Context, context, context. Of a verse out of context is a pretext. It's a lie. A verse only means what it means in the context in which it sits. So it's very important. Number two, it explains how Paul can speak of that which restrains and he who restrains. So in other words, it satisfactorily answers the problem of the impersonal and the personal. Number three. It is the most frequent view expressed by the early church fathers. Tertullian commented on the passage, says, "What obstacle could this be but the Roman state itself?" So the early church fathers, and this is important. Why is it important to read the fathers? Not necessarily because they were completely right about everything, but in passages like this that are vague and difficult to interpret, what we want to try to figure out is what would this have meant to somebody who was reading it in the first century? You see what I mean? Like, we're living in the 21st century. We're a couple of thousand years removed from the time in which this letter was written. But when the Thessalonians read this letter, it meant something very specific to them in the context in which they read it. In other words, they knew their world, and they knew how this letter fit into their world. That's what we want to try to figure out so that we can properly interpret this. So when we read the early church fathers, we're 2,000 years removed from this letter. They were only 100 years removed. You understand what I mean? Tertullian, 200 years removed. So we get an idea of what would they have been thinking this could have meant. In Tertullian's view was that this could mean nothing but the Roman state. D. It receives support from the fact that Paul was proud of his Roman citizenship, which helped him again and again, also right here in Corinth where the letter was written. Now, you know that Paul got his skin saved a bunch of times by saying, "I'm a Roman citizen." So he was well acquainted with the law, and he respected the power of the law. When Paul was beaten, what did he say? He said, "How dare you beat me? I'm a Roman citizen." And they went, "Uh-oh. We didn't realize he was a Roman citizen. We've got problems." You can't beat a Roman citizen without a trial. Roman citizens have laws, have rights. You see the idea? So it fits into Paul's mentality and understanding his respect for the law. In other places, he talks about the Roman state as, quote, this is Romans 13. He talks about the Roman state as, quote, a minister of God to thee for good, and the rulers not and the rulers as a terror, not for good, but to evil conduct. So we can safely say, therefore, Hendrickson says, that the apostle viewed government and its administrators as a restraint upon evil. And finally, E, it's a reasonable theory in view of the fact that that Roman law did not cease when Rome fell. In other words, we are still living and existing in the Roman system right now. And if you've studied your classics, you know that. Much of what we know as our legal system came from the legal system that was in Rome. It's one of the great gifts that they gave to human government. So I wanted to read those. I didn't get the chance to do it last time. I wanted to read those. And listen, if you want to take the view that the restrainer is God the Holy Spirit, that's fine. You know, I've got some problems with that, but I like that theory as well. The biggest problem I have with the Holy Spirit interpretation is that the Holy Spirit is nowhere found in the context. You've got to add it. Okay? That's the biggest problem I have. Okay? So that puts an end to that one. And now we have two left, and we're going to try to do them tonight. Two more things, number 7 and number 8, that must take place before the first of the seven seals can be opened. Now, number 7 is that the land of Israel will be a land of unwalled villages. A land of unwalled villages. What were walls in the ancient world? Why did they exist? Yeah, security, protection, right? You had your city, you built a wall to protect your children and your women. And one of the greatest things that any army had to solve, one of the greatest tactical problems that any army had to solve, was how to get up a wall. And so you see, you know, the way that they used to build siege walls up against cities, they would build, take all this earth and throw it up against the wall and turn the wall into a ramp. And then they'd bring their army over the ramp and into the city. Once they were in the city, it was all over but the crying, right? There wasn't much left. So this prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38 says that Israel is going to be a land of unwalled villages. If you look at Israel today, you say, Israel today is not a land of unwalled villages. They're not dwelling in safety. They're not dwelling securely. They're dwelling as a police state. That's what I would have thought anyway. Anybody here disagree with me? Okay. Arno Fruchtenbaum, though, has written about this, and he's got a different view. He believes that right now, today, Israel is a land of unwalled villages. He believes that this prophecy is already in place. Listen to this carefully. Here's what he writes. This is from Footsteps of the Messiah, page 80. He says, the nominal form of the word, that is the word, the Hebrew word batak, which is the word which is translated peace, like safety, that they'll be dwelling safely. But he says the nominal form of the word batak means security. But this is not security due to a state of peace, but security due to confidence in one's own strength. Now listen to this carefully. It says that Israel has to be dwelling securely as a land of unwalled villages. Okay? Now I get the idea. When I say America is secure, I mean we're not in danger of anybody attacking us. That's the way I would define secure, right? Fruchtenbaum is saying that's not what that word means. That word means that one is secure in the sense that they believe that they can fight any challenge that comes against them. Not that they're not being challenged. Does that make sense? So in other words, we say we're secure. And all of a sudden somebody, we find out we're at war with, let's hope it never happens, Mexico. And they're coming across, and, you know, they've got their slingshots, burritos are flying over, the whole thing. All right, so we are at war with Mexico, the Mexican-American War again, two, the movie, right? All right, now watch this. We might say, uh-oh, we're at war. We've got to take this seriously. We're at war. But yet we've got security in the sense that, how many think that we can't take Mexico? Okay. Only me? All right. We have the security of knowing that, you know, my army can beat your army. My army is stronger than your army. So what Fruchtenbaum is being careful to point out is that the word doesn't necessarily mean that there's no war going on. He just means that they're confident that they can meet any challenge they have to meet. Okay? Let me finish reading what he says. He says, this security is not due to a state of peace, but it's a security due to confidence in one's own strength. This, too, is a good description of Israel today. The Israeli army has fought four wars since its founding, and it won them swiftly each time. Today, Israel is secure, confident that her army can repel an invasion from the Arab states. Hence, Israel is dwelling securely. Israel is dwelling in a land of unwalled villages, just as Ezekiel 38:11 says. This is very descriptive, he says, of the present day situation in the present day kibbutzim in Israel. Close quote. So number seven was that Israel has to be dwelling in relative security as a land of unwalled villages. And Fruchtenbaum argues that we've got to look at this word correctly. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're not in the middle of wars. It means that they have a confidence that they can put down anyone who challenges them. Do you get the idea? I heard the representatives from Israel on Fox News talking about the situation with Iraq and them preparing in case something happened. But, I mean, you should have heard the way we're talking about. They are, like, not even concerned about this Iraqi war. They're like, you know, we've got this. We're working on this defense system. And they're very, very – they seem very confident. So this makes a lot of sense to me. All right. Now, from this, we go to Ezekiel chapter 38. Turn with me there. And we've got some work to do. You ready to do some good work tonight? We're going to nail down the eighth thing. The seventh thing, Israel existing as in a land of unwalled villages securely. Now, the famous Gog-Magog invasion. Ezekiel. And what I thought we'd do tonight is just begin with Ezekiel 1:1 and just read through the book together, responsively. No? All right. Just go to Ezekiel 38. Now, Ezekiel 38 is a chapter. 38 and 39 are two chapters in the book of Ezekiel that predict a future invasion of Israel from the people who live in the land of the north, okay? The Eskimos. And armed with whale tusks, and blubber, they are a formidable sight. What do you call that race that they have with the dogs? The Iditarod, right. If they can do that, believe me, they can beat a nation, right? All right, let's take a look at this. Now, I put this up before. Work this through with me now for a moment, okay? Just to familiarize ourselves, never mind about these days for now. I did this before, but I want you to see right here, okay, right here. Smile, click, okay, very good. Now watch this. Remember, we've got the cross of Christ, then we've got the church age beginning at the day of Pentecost, which we're living in right now, right? Okay, right here, everybody, okay? Very good. We've got the church age, then the rapture of the church takes place at the end of the church age. That's the event that right here, okay? All right, Medi? Right, okay, right, okay. Let's pay attention. Now, we've got the rapture of the church. The church goes up and ends the church age, all right? The church is in heaven, and the tribulation period is taking place on the earth. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation period are characterized by relative peace and safety, security, okay? The second half of the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. Jesus said this is going to be a time that the world has never seen before, and we've seen some pretty awful times. So this is scary stuff. And all of that's going to be compacted into 3.5 years. The first seal is going to happen, I believe, in the second half of the tribulation. So the judgments take place in the second half. This is something that's open to discussion. Many great scholars believe that the seals are opened at the beginning of the tribulation. But you've got to realize that by the time we get to, I believe, the fourth or the fifth seal, 25% of the earth's population dies in one opening of a seal. I got a feeling this is God's wrath. This doesn't sound like peace and safety to me. So I put all of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls in the second half of the tribulation period, okay? Or the great tribulation. Now, after that, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. He comes back with the church and resolves the Armageddon conflict. And at that time, there's a 75-day interval where the earth is cleaned up and the judgments take place, the judgment of those who are Jews into believers and unbelievers, the judgment of those who are Gentiles into believers and unbelievers. A number of things happen during this time, the 75-day interval. And then after 75 days, the 1,000 years begins. If you're confused about that, go back, grab the tape from 3 or 4 or 5 weeks ago, and we describe these numbers. In fact, the numbers are right on the name of the tape. You know, you have 1,260 days, 1,290 days, and 1,335 days. Three numbers given about this period, and we explained how they all work together. We're not going to do that tonight. But I want you to have this picture, okay? So the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years. The tribulation period is 7 years, okay? Then you've got a 75-day interval, and then the millennial kingdom begins. Everybody, we're all on the same page with that? Okay, we're going to need it tonight. Because we've got to try to figure out when does this invasion take place. Now, you all already ought to know what I think, because I've got it down as one of 8 things that have to take place before the seals can be opened. But I'm going to go one step further. I believe this has to take place before the beginning of the tribulation period. In other words, before the 7 years begin, this invasion has to take place. Does it have to take place before the rapture? No, not necessarily. Because the rapture doesn't begin the tribulation period, does it? No, the signing of the treaty with the Antichrist. So there could be, let's just make believe for a moment. Let's exaggerate it. And let's say the rapture of the church could happen today, and the signing of the treaty between Israel and the Antichrist could take place 50 years later. Now, I don't believe it's going to be that long. Because there seems to be an urgency in the way that these things unfold, but it's never stated. So if the Bible ever said that the rapture of the church was took place at the same time as the beginning of the tribulation, well, then we'd have to interpret it that way. But there could be an undefined period of time in between the time that the church goes up and the real tribulation period actually begins. Does everybody understand that? Okay, why is that important? Because of the doctrine of imminency. The doctrine of imminency says that the Lord Jesus Christ could rapture his church at any time. All right? In other words, the rapture of the church is imminent. It could happen tonight. It could happen tomorrow. It could even happen yesterday. No, it can't happen. It can't. But it could happen today. It could happen tomorrow at any time. There is nothing that stands in the way of the church being raptured. Okay? Well, here's the argument. Well, what about the invasion of Magog? What about the invasion from the north? You said that has to happen before the beginning of the tribulation. That's true. It could happen before the rapture. But the rapture could happen, and then the invasion could happen, and then after the invasion, the peace treaty could be signed. Does everybody get the idea? So it's not an attack against the doctrine of imminency. We're going to put it all together for you. We're going to put it all together for you tonight. But let's take a look at this important, very, very important passage of Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 38. The first 6 verses of Ezekiel 38 tell us who's involved. They tell us who's involved. Now, before we do that, let me do a couple of preliminary things. First of all, if you study these passages and you get commentaries, you're going to find a number of commentaries, respectable guys, say that the invasion of from Russia to Israel is a part of Armageddon. They place this in Armageddon. In other words, this is the invasion of Russia coming down against Israel for the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? Before we even start, I want to show you some contrasts between this, what's called the Gog-Magog invasion, which simply means the prince and the people of the prince. Okay? And Armageddon. First of all, they can't be the same because you know why? They're different. Okay? They can't be the same. And remember, we studied that at the beginning of our Revelation series. If something is not the same, it's what? It's different. This is different. In the Armageddon campaign, The Bible says that all of the nations of the world are united against Jerusalem without exception. This is a real world war. Even Switzerland's involved. Okay? Now, okay. Father, why have you forsaken me? Now, all the nations of the world are involved. In the Gog-Magog invasion, there's a limited number of nations involved. Six nations involved in this attack, okay? In the Armageddon campaign, the armies come from all over the entire earth. In the Gog-Magog invasion, it's only from the north, all right? We're going to see it's predominantly from the north. It is coming up from the south, too, because Africa is involved. But predominantly, the attack is coming from the north. The purpose of the invasion, the Armageddon campaign, is to annihilate the Jews. There's no question about it. In the Gog-Magog invasion, the purpose is to get money, spoil. And we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to see it in Ezekiel. They want to find out, hey, what did you get? Were you able to plunder Israel? Were you able to get their stuff? They want money. In the Armageddon campaign, the campaign takes place while Israel is in hiding. Israel is in hiding. They're hiding in Jordan in the mountains of Petra. And they've got a guy, by the way, who comes back from heaven to teach him. Who? Elijah, right? Elijah literally comes back in accordance with the prophecies of Malachi to teach those Jews who are in hiding while the Antichrist is desperately looking for them. And it's going to be an anti-Semitic campaign which is going to be motivated by the devil's psychological profile of rage. Woe unto you, the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is come down upon you having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time. So in desperation, he is going to launch out and try to assassinate, to murder, to in a program of genocide, every Jew he can find. Why? Why does he want to kill the Jews? Yeah. Yes, excellent. No millennial kingdom. No Jews to inherit the kingdom. God promised the nation of Israel that they were going to get their land. Jesus, speaking to Jews, not to Americans, said this: blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. It was a promise that the millennial blessings that were promised in the Palestinian covenant, given to Abraham and also re-given to Isaac and Jacob, that the territory, the geographical territory, which extends all the way to the Euphrates River, Israel and the millennial kingdom will go all the way to the Euphrates River. Sorry, Saddam. But all the way to the Euphrates River will be Israel. So God's got to have a people to inherit that blessing, right, Dave? So this campaign is going to be for the purpose of destroying the Jews. But the Gog-Magog invasion, they're looking for money. The campaign is put down by the personal return of Christ. Armageddon ends when Jesus returns. He returns and personally ends this war. This doesn't even really become a war. It's a campaign that never really gets off the ground. But the Gog-Magog invasion is put down through both natural and supernatural forces. God is so amazing in these two passages. You're going to see. I hope that we're alive to see it. Now we may be in heaven. We're going to get to know everything that's going on. But I'd really like to see how this is going to be reported on the news. Because the Bible says that Jew and Gentile alike are going to know that God did this. It is going to be so unbelievably supernatural. And you want to know what's beautiful? I really liked Lee's prayer tonight because Lee talked about God being the sovereign God of the universe and controlling history. Do you know what the Bible says that God is going to do to Russia? He says, I am going to put a hook in your nose and drag you down to Israel to attack him so that I can show the world that their God is the true God. Isn't that something? We're going to see some amazing things, folks. Okay, the Armageddon campaign is going to be put down between Petra and Jerusalem. This is going to be the place in the plain of Armageddon or Megiddo. The invasion that's talked about in Ezekiel, the Gog-Magog invasion, is put down on the mountains of Israel, and that's going to be important. And by the way, this couldn't have been fulfilled 20 years ago. Because the mountains of Israel didn't belong to Israel until the 1969 67? I can never get that right. All right, so 25 years ago. In the 1967 Six-Day War, the mountains actually became the possession of Israel. And this is going to take place in the mountains of Israel. The army is going to be put down. Oh, all right, watch this now. We're almost done this comparison, and we're going to take a look at the passage. The Armageddon campaign takes place, as we said, while Israel is in a place of hiding in Petra. This invasion takes place while Israel is living securely in the land. They're two completely different things. Finally, the king of the north is not Russia in the Armageddon campaign, but Syria, as is consistent throughout Daniel. The invaders in the Gog-Magog invasion are clearly Russia. There's no question about it. No question that this is Russia. So, the Gog-Magog invasion, or the invasion of Russia against Israel, is not the Battle of Armageddon. And it's important to make sure we make that distinction. One more thing before we begin to actually look at the text. When does it happen? Well, in order to find out when it happens, we're going to have to look at a couple of things. First of all, it's amazing how these questions all get answered by just looking at the Bible. Look at this for just a moment. There are five basic views as to when this invasion takes place. Five major views as to when the Gog-Magog invasion takes place. One view is that it takes place in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Now, what's Daniel's 70th week? That's another phrase for what? The tribulation period, okay? Daniel's last bunch of sevens, okay? The word weeks isn't in the original. It just says sevens. So it doesn't say 70 weeks. It says 70 sevens. And the last group of sevens is the Great Tribulation. The second view is that it takes place at the end of the 70th week, okay? Or the end of the tribulation period. A third view is that it takes place in the interlude. Remember that 75-day interval between the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom? Okay. Number four is that it takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. Who in the world came up with that one? Anybody know where that comes from? Chapter 20 of Genesis? Okay. Chapter 20 of Revelation. Right, where the Bible says Satan is let loose again, and those words, Gog and Magog, come up again. But they're in a completely different context. They have nothing to do with what we're talking about here. And the fifth view is that it has to take place before the tribulation period. And this is the view that I believe is the only one that the Bible will support. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 39 for just a moment and look at verse 9. If we're going to figure out when this takes place, there are two things that we've got to fit into the context. Two things. One of them is Ezekiel 39, verses 9 and 10. Let me read it for you. Verse 9. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel, this is after the supernatural defeat of the Russian army, the Russian coalition, by God, it says, those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with weapons and burn them. Some of these weapons are going to be made out of wood, and we'll address that issue a little bit later. You say, wooden weapons today? Come on. What are you trying to fool me? You're the fox, and you're trying to kill me. All right, watch this. It says that they are going to make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers and bows and arrows and war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will make fires of them. You hear that? This is what this says. After God supernaturally defeats the army, the people of Israel are going to gather up the weapons that the enemy has dropped, and they're going to burn them for fuel. And there are going to be so many weapons that they'll be able to burn them and provide fuel for 7 years. Okay? Everybody see that? So watch this now. Verse 10. And they will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with weapons. And they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. So, number one, any theory that tries to answer the question of when has to deal with these 7 years. Okay? I hope a light's coming on already. Okay? Just hold on for a second. Number two, Ezekiel chapter 38, and look at verse 11. And you will say, I will go up. This is, God is telling Russia what they're gonna do, okay? And you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. And I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder and to turn your hand against waste places which are now inhabited. It's amazing because you know what? That's a perfect description of what Israel is, a waste place that is now inhabited. Nobody wanted that land. Israel got that land in 1948 by basically going to the world and saying, listen, can we call ourselves a nation? We've already bought all the land off the Arabs. They didn't want it. Jews purchased that land with money. And they said, hey, listen, that big piece of land over there, they go, yeah. Hey, would you take $1,000 for it? $1,000? That thing can't grow anything. The Bible says that very place that was a waste place will someday blossom forth roses. And through the genius of irrigation and the agricultural miracle that's taking place in Israel, it is exactly what the Bible says it is over here when it says you will go against you will, in verse 12, you will set your hand against waste places which are now inhabited. Everybody see that? And against the people who are gathered from the nations. Pretty good illustration of what Israel is all about today, isn't it? And have acquired cattle and goods and live at the center of the world. Oh, and interesting. Israel, Jerusalem, is the center of the world. All directions that are given in the Bible are given from Jerusalem. When the Bible says the land of the north, it means north of Jerusalem. When the Bible says west, it's talking about west of Jerusalem. The center of God's revelation is right there in Jerusalem. All geographical land. When they went off to the east, they were going east of Jerusalem. So very important. Now watch this. And now skip down to verse 16? Oh, wait, I think it's 39. Let me go to 39:11. Yeah, I'm sorry. I said 38. I got a mistake in my notes here. 39:11. But all that other stuff is true and good. Look at this. And it will come about on that day that I will give Gog a burial ground in Israel. Now, Gog is the prince of Russia, the king of Russia, let's say. Gog is the king of Rosh and Meshach and Tubal, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Rosh is Russia, Mother Russia. Why do you need to buy television from capitalist big dog America? Buy good, Mother Russia make good television set. You know, that kind of thing. Mother Russia, we're going to call her Mama Rosh, because Rosh is the word that's given to her here in the text. Watch this, though. I will give Gog, that is the prince of the people, a burial ground there in Israel because she's been defeated. The valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off the passersby so that they will bury Gog there with all his multitude, and they will call the valley Haman Gog. For, watch verse 12, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land because a corpse that's left exposed contaminates the land where it is, according to the law, the law of Israel. You know, you can never come into contact with a corpse. So after this miraculous victory by the hand of the Lord, they're going to have to go out and bury all these dead so that they can clear up the passages again and so that the land is not contaminated. And they're going to have a cool system of doing this. They're going to go, and wherever they see a corpse, they're going to put a marker, so that when they come by, and they're going to just look for the markers, and they're going to pick up the dead. It's going to take them 7 months to bury all of the dead that fall. So any view that we postulate as to when this invasion takes place has to make an account for the 7 months, right? You got to deal with two things. What are they? 7 years of burning fuel and 7 months. Okay, everybody with me? All right. So let's take a look. Here are the five views. I actually put them together here for you so that we could work through them together. The first view, okay? The first view. I don't want to get too technical, but let's call it view L uno. Okay? This view says that the invasion takes place in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So, 7-year tribulation period, right in the middle, Russia comes down and invades. All right? This view has time for the 7 months, right, to bury the dead, but has the dismantling of weapons extending 3.5 years into the millennial kingdom. In other words, let's put our map back up. Is it bright in here? Oh. All right, hold on a minute. Let's put our map back up. Okay. 7 years, right? Watch this. Here's the tribulation period. 7 years they're burning weapons for fuel, okay? If it takes place in the middle of the tribulation, what's the problem? 3.5 years, you got to go 3.5 years into the millennial kingdom. That's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense at all. The only way you can make that interpretation work is if seven doesn't mean seven anymore and years don't mean years anymore. And that kind of interpretation is very common today, you know, allegorical interpretation. It doesn't really mean what it says. God didn't really mean that now, did he, just because he said it? All right, so watch this. Let's take a look at the first view then. This view gives us time for the 7 months, no problem there, but this isn't workable, okay? We don't want to think about going 3.5 years into the millennium. They're not going to need wood in the millennial kingdom. God's going to provide them with everything they need. They're not going to have to go gather up weapons. Also, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, is a time for a flight for the Jews, not a time for burying Gentiles. Do you get the point? If they're going out there to grab the Gentiles in order to bury them, in order to cleanse the way out of, what's the word I'm looking for, the passageway out, you know, through the mountains, you get the idea that they've got relative peace and security to be doing that. Oh, they don't care. They're running. You follow what I mean? They're not going to worry about burying the dead if they, you know, they're afraid that they might become the dead any minute. So that one doesn't work. We're going to scratch the first one. Number two, we're going to call this Due. The end of Daniel's 70th week. Now, what's the problem with the end of Daniel's 70th week? Well, you don't even have time for what? The 7 months. You don't even have time to calculate in the 7 months, never mind 7 years of burning weapons. That doesn't make any sense. This view has no time for either the 7 weeks or the 7 years. It's impossible to imagine burying fallen dead 7 months into the millennial kingdom. Another problem with the view is that it makes Ezekiel 38 and 39 the same as the invasion in Daniel chapter 11 that you were talking about the other night, and it's not the same thing. We'll talk about it another time. The third view, Tria. All right, this one's a little complicated. This says that it takes place in the interval between the end of the tribulation period and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It takes place in that interval, okay? This is really silly, but there's a lot of problems with this. But anyway, while there will be such an interlude, Daniel limits it to 75 days, not 7 years. 75 days. Why? Because you remember you have the 1260 and then you have the 1335. It can't be more than the difference between those two. We've already studied it, so I won't go there again. Daniel 12:7 says the latter half of the tribulation will last 1260 days. That's 3.5 years long, calculating a prophetical year, 360 days per year. Daniel 12:11 says that the temple will be desecrated, or it will take 1290 days until the temple is completely cleansed. So 30 days past the close of the tribulation, it'll take before there's a complete cleansing of the temple and the abomination of desolation is removed. Finally, Daniel 12:12 says that those who make it to 1335 days will be blessed. Why will they be blessed? Because they made it through the judgments and they're welcome to enter the millennial kingdom. So you have 3.5 years, 1260, minus the most it can be, 1335, and you end up with a 75-day interval where these judgments and the renovation of the earth will take place. Everybody got that? Okay. 1,335 days minus 1,260 days equals 75 days. But 7 months is 210 days. This would mean that the burial of the Gentile dead is going on for 135 days into the millennial kingdom. Let me try that again. The millennial kingdom. Yeah, that's better. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. If the deacons could take some pulses, please. All right. View number four. We're going to call this Tessera. View number four. This happens at the end of the millennial kingdom. And this is because of that, the verse that Dave talked about in Revelation chapter 20. The devil is released for a short time, and a Gog-Magog invasion takes place where the unbelievers that are on the planet in the millennial kingdom, that are born during the millennial kingdom, come up with this revolution, and they think they're going to overthrow Jesus Christ. It doesn't work. It's a very, very bad idea. It associates the Gog-Magog invasion with the Gog-Magog invasion of Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9. They're completely different invasions. The Ezekiel one comes from the north. The Revelation one comes from nations which are in the four corners of the earth. It's completely different, okay? Also, this view accounts for neither the 7 years or, now listen to this. Now, if you put it at the end of the millennial kingdom, you have to go 7 years into eternity. Because after the millennial kingdom is the eternal state. Who's worrying about burning wood in eternity? There's no earth. The Bible says, this is another problem, okay? There's no earth. The Bible says that the present heaven and the present earth at the end of the millennial kingdom are going to literally be destroyed by God, and we're going to stand, as I've said before, on nothing in space and watch God bring the new worlds into being. So you think we're going to be worrying about gathering weapons for fuel? You think we're going to be worrying about gathering weapons for fuel? All right. Okay. Please. Work with me, will you, people? Oh, let's do that. I'm going a little. All right. All right. The final one, number five, is the only one that it can be if you're going to believe that the scriptures say what they say. And that is, this invasion has to take place before Daniel's 70th week, which is very exciting. You know why? Because it means that we are probably going to get to see it, or we may get to see it. Because I don't really believe that the rapture of the church and the signing of the treaty, I don't personally believe, my conviction is that they're very close related in time. I don't believe there's a huge interval there. If there was, I think you'd have to deal with some dispensational things, like why weren't these things accounted for dispensationally? What's different about that transition period, you know? I think it's going to happen very quickly, okay, now. Because the church age ends, so you've got to make some dispensational judgments about what's going to happen during that time if it's an extended gap. You follow what I'm saying? All right, watch this. That means in your lifetime, in my lifetime perhaps, we are going to see a coalition of Russia, including Tobolsk, which is in Siberia, and Ethiopia and Somalia, which are in Africa, and Iran, and Armenia, and possibly Turkey, in which is used to be Asia Minor, coming against Israel in this attack. It's going to be a coalition of six nations. Number one, Russia. Yeah, save it till after we'll answer it, okay? Number one is Russia. And Russia is defined by Meshach, which is, you know what Meshach is? Meshach became Moscow. And if you draw a line, you want to talk about the north. The Bible says this invasion comes from the far north. Well, listen, if you take a ruler and you take a map, I've got a map at home of Rhode Island that's actual size, and it's very big, but get a smaller one because they're easier to work with. You get a map of the world and you draw a line from Jerusalem directly north, and you're going to draw a line right through Moscow. All right, how do you like that? Not very well, I guess, from the looks on your face. Okay, big deal. All right, so listen. Meshach is Moscow. Rosh is where we get the word Russia. And Tubal is Tobolsk, which is one of the major provinces of Russia in Siberia. The far north is going to descend down. Now watch this carefully. The Bible says that they are going to line up with, in Africa, they're going to line up probably with Ethiopia and Somalia, Put and Kush, okay? We're not sure about these identifications, but this is probably the best that we have, the best understanding that we have. So from Africa, Somalia and Ethiopia. From the Asia Minor area, we're going to get Turkey and Armenia. We're going to get Russia from the far north and Iran, which is just to the east, which is identified as Persia, in a coalition together to try to wipe out Israel and to steal their wealth. You know what's amazing? The Bible says that as a result of this invasion, Russia will no longer be a superpower. In other words, they're going to be just another third world country after this invasion. And that may happen in your lifetime and my lifetime. It's amazing stuff. So according to this view, the invasion has to take place at least 7 years before the return of the Lord. Okay? Because there's got to be 7 years to burn the weapons. Everybody with me? This gives the whole tribulation period for those who are dwelling in Israel, and then when Israel's on the fly, for those who are in the land to be able to gather up these weapons and burn them for a 7-month period, okay? Okay? Now, watch this. Some argue that this view denies the doctrine of imminency. We've already dealt with that. What's the problem there? Those who take this view say this. They say, if this is true, Gene, then the Lord can't come back at any time, because the invasion hasn't taken place yet. But the fallacy of that view, we've already talked about. That view is held by people who make the beginning of the tribulation period and the rapture of the church the same event, and they're not. So there's no problem with imminency, okay? So we're probably looking here then at this invasion taking place sometime before the tribulation period. Before the tribulation period begins. Now, we're only going to be able to deal, like a 5 minutes left, we're only going to be able to deal with the first six verses of Ezekiel chapter 38. Turn with me there, and we're going to identify who these people are that are going to be playing in this context, in this contest. All right. Who makes up the coalition? And I'll tell you who's outstanding in this, writing about this is John Wolver. Does a beautiful job in his writings about this invasion. So I'm going to quote some stuff from him. Gog Magog, listen to what Wolvert says. He says, Magog is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, as one of the sons of Japheth. And all these people in the north, they're all Japhetic peoples. It's very interesting. As we see the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10 and how the people were divided by the three sons of Noah. You have the Japhetic people, the Shemites, or the Semitic people, and you have the Hamites, okay, who are the darker races. Now, Magog is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 2 as one of the sons of Japheth, a fact repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 5. In addition to these two references in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Magog is also mentioned in Revelation 20 and verse 8. That's what we told you about, that final revolution at the end of the age. But it's a completely different situation. And listen to what he says. The most plausible explanation is that Gog is a word for the ruler, and that Magog are the people that he rules. So when we talk about Gog and Magog, and we see in these passages Gog and Magog, you can translate it this way: the ruler and the people that he rules, or the leader and the people that he leads, or the prince and his people. Any of those kinds of understandings are fine, okay? Gog is the prince. Magog is the people, or the land that he's ruling over. Now, the first player that's going to be involved here is going to be Russia. Take a look with me at verse 1, Ezekiel 38 and verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog. So against the prince and his people. And look at what he says. The prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And as I said before, these three designations, Rosh is a reference to northern Russia, and the Rosh was the tribe that gave Russia its name. Okay? Walford says this, in this description of Gog as the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, the New American Standard Version translates the expression, the prince of Rosh, which some connect with the root consonants of the modern term Russia. They were an ancient people located to the north of Israel. Secondly, Meshach. Meshach later became Moscow. So the root of Moscow, or the ancient inhabitants of Moscow, were Meshach. And so these are all clear references to Russia. They're uncontested. Third is Tubal, which later became the city of Tobolsk, which is in Siberia. And this is what Wolvert says about that. He says, though originally located in south of the Holy Land, this tribe eventually went north and have been identified as the ancient Scythian tribe, which one time occupied Asia Minor and then moved north. So now, continuing in the text, look at what he says. He says, and prophesy against him, prophesy against Magog, Gog, and his people, identified by three things, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Okay, so we're talking again about Moscow, Russia, and Tobolsk in Siberia. Verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, or leader, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you about. Hold on one second. Do you have a second tape? All right, just keep it going, and I'll just edit it out. Okay, watch this. I just want to finish these six verses. He says, now look at verse 4. This shows the sovereignty of God in human history. 2,500 years ago, God prophesied this. 500 years before Christ, this was prophesied. And look at what he said. He said, you tell the prince of Russia that this is what I'm going to do. Look at verse 4. I will turn you about, and I will put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, you and your army and your horses and your horsemen, and all splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and sword, all of them wielding swords. Now, who is causing this invasion? God is. God is the one who's doing this. So we see that God is not out there living outside of a world that he doesn't care about. He is very actively involved in the events of human history. Now look at verse 5. Persia. What's ancient Persia today? Iran. Excellent. Ethiopia, or the Hebrew actually says Cush, but Cush is usually identified with Ethiopia in Africa. And Put. And Put is you. There's a couple of different views on this. Either Libya, which would be Gaddafi, right? Either Libya or Somalia. It seems like modern scholarship is leaning toward this being identified as modern Somalia, which is in southern Africa. All of them with shield and helmet. And then he mentions two more places. Verse 6, Gomer with all its troops. And Gomer is Armenia. And where am I here? And